Well, it's now that we come to the preaching of God's word. And I want you to consider this, that the life of the Apostle Paul is undeniably worthy of imitation. And I want to give you three reasons why that is. For one, his life is keenly modeled after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by the word of God, he exhorts us, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11:1. We are commanded in scripture to be imitators of Paul. For two, the biography of his life is recorded for us on the pages of scripture. So we have an inerrant, infallible, and authoritative account of his life and ministry, qualities that no other biography possesses. And for three, the historical context of his life takes place in the context of both the church and gospel ministry, the very same context that our lives take place in, making Paul's life intensely applicable. And so every single follower of Christ ought to see the Apostle Paul as the model for life and ministry and should seek to imitate him on absolutely every level. His commitment to Christ, his commitment to the gospel, his commitment to the truth, his commitment to the church, his commitment to obedience, his commitment to the honor and glory of God, his commitment to prayer, his selflessness, his self-sacrifice, his single-mindedness, and so forth. Paul's life is undeniably worthy of imitation and is worthy in every way. And one of those ways is his attitude and approach to ministry. And it's with that that we come to Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 15, where we're going to see the marks of faithful ministry. And so if you would open your copy of God's word to Romans chapter 1, and let's begin reading in verse 8. Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed in the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now, as we come to this passage, we can't lose sight of that which precedes it. Paul begins this epistle by exalting the good news of the gospel that he had been set apart for as both a slave and an apostle of Christ Jesus, the gospel that originates with God, the gospel that is rooted in the Old Testament, the gospel that concerns the death and resurrection of God's son, the gospel that has as its objective to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, and the gospel that renders those who believe, beloved of God, called as saints, possessing both God's saving grace and reconciliatory peace. This is the glorious gospel of God. And as an apostle of Christ, Paul's entire life was set apart for the ministry of the gospel, and in particular, for the ministry of the gospel among the Gentiles. Paul had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, Galatians 2:7. And yet, apart from any work of his own, There was a budding Gentile church in the capital city of the Roman Empire. A church that, in spite of his earnest desires and prayers, he had never been able to visit. But now, with his third missionary journey drawing to a close, Paul was optimistic that he would finally be able to visit. And so he pens this epistle to initiate the relationship with them and to impart to them that which he couldn't in his absence, namely the gospel of God and its implications for their lives. You see, though Paul hadn't planted the church at Rome, he nevertheless sensed a responsibility for them as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so it's with this epistle that Paul seeks to bring the church at Rome under his apostolic influence, that the work in Rome would continue to flourish and bring great honor and glory to God. And it's in verses 8 to 15 that we see Paul's heart for the church at Rome and for gospel ministry, yielding for us five marks of faithful ministry that would crystallize an aspect of Paul's life that we ought to imitate. Five marks of faithful ministry. And the first is this: the gratitude of faithful ministry. The gratitude of faithful ministry. Look at verse 8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Paul's gratitude for the effectiveness of the gospel was off the charts, and his gratitude was always directed to God. Paul understood that the effectiveness of the gospel could always be traced back to him, that the irresistible summons of the effectual call to new life in Christ through the proclamation of the gospel came directly from the throne of God. And Paul expressed this gratitude to God the Father and through Jesus Christ. It's through Christ that we have full and free access to the Father, whereby we can now come to the throne of grace with boldness and confidence. And that's because it's through Christ that we've been reconciled to God by means of his death and resurrection, the very gospel itself. And for Paul, the sheer presence of saving faith in a particular region was the catalyst for thanksgiving. And in this case, the case in Rome, their faith was being proclaimed far and wide, that the gospel had reached Rome and had become fruitful in their midst, had then become well known among all the churches. And you might ask, how? How did word travel about believers in Rome so far and wide? Well, Rome was the economic epicenter of the Roman Empire. There's a sense in which all roads led to Rome. And so it was a place of great economic activity, and many would travel to Rome and then back to their home region. And the presence of the gospel in Rome had become so evident that those who traveled to Rome were bringing word back to their own regions, so that Paul could say their faith was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, when Paul says that, there's a degree of hyperbole in it, because we already know from this epistle, as we'll see momentarily, that the gospel had not yet been preached in Spain. And so it's not to say that the gospel had yet reached the whole world, but for Paul, the gospel was going forth with great power and effectiveness, and this message was going to what he referred to as the whole world in this case. And all that to say that one of the distinct marks of Paul's ministry was gratitude to God for the fruitfulness of the gospel. He never took the advancement of the gospel for granted, and really reserved his most heartfelt thanksgiving for the progress of the gospel in all the churches throughout the ancient world. In fact, I want you just to hear Paul's gratitude expressed in a variety of places throughout the New Testament. Just consider Paul's thankfulness and gratitude as I read these verses. Philippians 1, 3 and following, he says this: I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul was filled with joy and gratitude simply because the Philippians were participating in the gospel. Listen to him in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3 says this, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." So as Paul reflected on the vibrant faith of those in Thessalonica, he was brought to great thanksgiving. Joyful thanksgiving to God for what he was doing in their midst. He says later in the same epistle, verse 13 of chapter 2, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." When a particular people received the word of God for what it really is, it was a great reason for Paul to be thankful and to appreciate just how much his thankfulness hinged on the progress of the gospel. In the very same epistle, 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 and following, Paul expresses his heart, having just got word from Timothy that things are well in Thessalonica, and he was concerned. That's why Timothy was sent, to find out how they were doing, because Paul knew that they were being afflicted. They were under fairly intense persecution. And so listen to Paul as he expresses his heart in finding out that they're doing well. He says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." And then he says this, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." I mean, Paul, his gratitude for the advancement of the gospel was just off the charts. And so why would that be? How can we account for Paul's heart for the advancement of the gospel? Why would Paul's gratitude hinge so greatly on the fruitfulness of the gospel? Because his entire life revolved around the advancement of the gospel. The very reason that Paul was on God's green earth was to advance the gospel. And since all gospel advancement was entirely dependent on God, he gave thanks to whom thanks was due, to the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And as we seek to imitate this aspect of Paul's ministry, it would be helpful to identify what it is that can sometimes get in the way of our gratitude. Because I think we would all evaluate the gratitude that we have for the advancement of the gospel, even as it relates to the work here at Grace Life Church, and would see that our gratitude is not what it ought to be, that we're not quite manifesting the gratitude and thankfulness that we see in the Apostle Paul. And so I'm going to give you four ingredients that stifle our gratitude. Four ingredients that stifle our gratitude. One, a lack of single-mindedness. A lack of single-mindedness. Again, Paul lived for the advancement of the gospel. So when it advanced, he was incredibly thankful. And so a lack of thanksgiving could prove that we aren't yet invested enough, that the advancement of the gospel isn't yet high enough of a priority. And so I ask you, does your life revolve around the advancement of the gospel? Are you able to connect all that you do in your life in ministry to gospel advancement? Two, a preoccupation with shortcomings. A preoccupation with shortcomings. Every church has its deficiencies. And we can pour cold water on the flames of thanksgiving, the flames of gratitude, by being preoccupied with those deficiencies. But consider the church at Corinth. If you know anything about the church at Corinth, that church was riddled with problems, full of problems, one problem after the other. I mean, they are the model of a problematic church. And yet listen to Paul as he begins his first epistle to them. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Paul was immensely thankful for the church at Corinth in spite of its problems. In spite of her faults, he always gave thanks for the Corinthians. He didn't allow her shortcomings to quench his gratitude. And so when you survey your thoughts and your conversations about Grace Life Church, are they marked by thankfulness or are they marked by a critical spirit? Is your heart full of gratitude or ingratitude? 3, the presence of strife. The presence of strife. It should go without saying that we are in a spiritual war. Ephesians 6:12 says this, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are in a spiritual war, a satanic and demonic war. And it should go without saying that the spiritual forces of wickedness want nothing more than for our fellowship to be characterized by strife, doctrinal strife, theological strife, relational strife, and so forth. Satan wants nothing more than for us to see each other as the enemy, where our enemy is now flesh and blood, when in reality, the only real enemy is who? It's him. And so when strife is present, we have to be mindful of the spiritual battle that Satan's aim is to divide and conquer. And so I ask you, are you sufficiently mindful of the spiritual war? Or are you liable to let Satan and his minions run amok in our fellowship? And then 4, our own sinfulness. Our own sinfulness. Surely, our own sinfulness can quench our gratitude. That sinful responses to situations and circumstances will inevitably choke out our thankfulness. And even in the case where we believe we've been wronged, what an opportunity for us to demonstrate our godliness and spiritual maturity by responding in a Christ-like manner, by responding to offenses against us in a way that would put the honor and glory of Christ on display. And really, as we do that, we are really just following in the footsteps of both the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ, and will bring God great honor and glory. And so when we survey the work that God is doing in our midst, every single one of us should be filled with gratitude. When we remember Grace Life Church, our heart should be filled with thanksgiving as we call to mind the marks of God's work in and among us. And we should express that gratitude to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. That's the first mark of faithful ministry, the gratitude of faithful ministry. Now, 2, the prayerfulness of faithful ministry, the prayerfulness of faithful ministry. Look at verse 9. Paul says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, the reason that Paul appeals to God as his witness will be more clear in the rest of verse 10. It has to do with the fact that Paul hadn't yet made it to Rome, and he was sensitive to the possibility that some in Rome had felt slighted on account of that. And so, as we'll see, he wanted them to know that he prayed earnestly that he might get to Rome. But what I want you to see here is Paul's commitment to prayer. He was unceasing in his prayers for those in Rome. He prayed frequently and regularly concerning them. Paul was a man devoted to prayer. and he recognized the critical role that prayer plays in faithful ministry. And though Paul doesn't spell out the content of his prayer here in Romans, the fullness of it at least, we can know what he would have prayed for them based on how he prays for other churches. And when you look at the way that Paul prayed for other churches, it is incredibly instructive for us. It teaches us how to pray. It models for us how we should pray. And so I'm going to show you three prayers in addition to the one we read earlier in Colossians chapter 1, each of which is found in Paul's prison epistles, where we're going to see that knowledge, understanding, and comprehension play a significant role in the way that Paul prays, because conduct and comprehension go hand in hand. And so turn to Ephesians 1 for a moment. Ephesians 1, verse 15 and following. This is how Paul prayed when he prayed for the Ephesians. And this is how we ought to pray for the church here at Grace Life Church, and really any church that we have any investment in. In Ephesians 1, verse 15 and following, it says this: "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." That is how Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that they would understand these things, that they would comprehend these things, because it would translate into how they would live. And Paul wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Look at chapter 3, verse 14 and following. This is how Paul prayed. It says there, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." That's how Paul prayed. That's what we need. Everything that Paul outlines here is what we need to be strengthened in the inner man, to comprehend the love of Christ, to be filled up to all the fullness of God. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verse 9 and following. He prays like this: "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And so Paul would pray for the churches, for the Philippian church, and no doubt others, that their love would increase and abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. This is how Paul prayed. And though in Romans 1, he doesn't spell out this kind of prayer, as we'll see in a moment, he no doubt prayed this way for the church in Rome. And this is how we ought to pray. Whether you're praying for your family or your Bible study or a particular ministry or even the entire church, this is how to pray. Paul models for us how to pray, and we ought to imitate his prayerfulness. And one of the marks of faithful ministry is devotion to prayer. That's the prayerfulness of faithful ministry. Now, third, the submissiveness of faithful ministry. The submissiveness of faithful ministry. Back to Romans 1 and reach back again to verse 9. It's here we're going to get a taste of the historical context of the whole letter of the Roman epistle. Verse 9 says this, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." It was Paul's earnest desire to visit those in Rome. He indicates as much in verse 11 when he says, "For I long to see you." And that verb there rendered long is a verb that indicates a strong desire. So when Paul prayed for those in Rome, he would always make request, if perhaps by the will of God, he might finally succeed in coming to them. And that signals that something was preventing him. In fact, that's what's expressed in verse 13. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far." Paul is going out of his way to ensure that those in Rome know that his lack of visitation doesn't stem from a lack of desire, but from the will of God. That it wasn't from a lack of willingness, but from a lack of opportunity. And that's why he appeals to God as his witness, to quell any notion that Paul's absence was born out of a lack of concern or interest toward those in Rome. So what was it that prevented Paul? What was keeping him from getting to Rome? Well, he alludes to it at the beginning of verse 9 when he says this, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his son." The word rendered serve emphasizes the vertical dimension, the vertical significance of Paul's ministry as both an act of worship and as an offering to God. The same idea comes up in Romans 12:1, where it says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual," and here it is, "service of worship." Paul's ministry was a service of worship. It was an offering that was being rendered unto God. He was serving God in his ministry. And here in verse 9, when Paul says, "whom I serve in my spirit," he's indicating that his service to God in the gospel of his son is with his entire being. He is all in. He is holding nothing back. His whole life and everything in him is geared toward this service that he's rendering unto God. And it's actually Paul's worshipful service rendered unto God in the gospel of his son that kept him from making it to Rome. It was faithful ministry that actually kept Paul from ministering in Rome. And to appreciate this, we've got to skip way ahead in Paul's epistle to the Romans, all the way to chapter 15. To understand how it was that his ministry was keeping him from Rome. And as we read these verses, there are two features that kept Paul from making it there. One pertains to his conviction that he not build on another man's foundation. And the other pertains to completing the work in the region he was in, namely from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum. And really, in this, you see all of the dynamic of Paul's ministry, his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles, his longing to be with the Romans, but he had commitments and priorities that were God-assigned that kept him from getting there. And so read with me in Romans 15, verse 15 and following, a large portion of scripture, but should come to life in light of this context. He says there in verse 15, chapter 15, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Verse 21, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. And so Paul was consumed with his ministry in the region he was in. He was seeking to complete that work in that region. And he had the conviction that he not preach Christ and be building on another man's foundation. And the Roman church had begun all without him. So he says this in verse 22. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, verse 25, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. And he explains why. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And he says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And then he goes on to urge them to pray for him on his mission to Jerusalem, that they would take a share in the very work and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so though Paul longed to visit Rome, longed to be there and minister to those in Rome, and even prayed earnestly to that end, there were priorities, ministerial priorities given to him by God that were providentially keeping him from getting there. And Paul was submissive to the will of God, expressed through both revelation in the revealing of his ministry to him by Christ, and providence in rendering his service to him. And so there's a principle here that has to be downloaded. If you're going to be faithful in ministry, you're going to have to be submissive to the will of God, as expressed both in his word and in his providence. So what does it mean to be submissive to God's word in the context of ministry? It means to conduct your ministry in accord with the word of God, to let the word of God have full reign over your ministry. What you do, how you do it, why you do it. The word of God ought to reign supreme over your ministry in any and every context. But let's consider the matter of providence more fully. What does it mean to submit to God's providence in the context of ministry? It means recognizing that there are God-ordained limitations on what you're able to do in ministry. Limitations that will limit the amount of work you're able to do in ministry, the amount you can accomplish in ministry, the amount that you're committed to in ministry. You say, like what? Well, like priorities. All of us have a wide variety of priorities, whether it's family or work or school and so forth. And those priorities will inevitably limit the amount of ministry that we can do. And you need to be faithful in the responsibilities that God has given to you. And so you have to allow your priorities that are God assigned to you to shape the amount and kind of ministry that you do. Or how about a particular skill set in ministry? You could have a particular skill set in ministry where you could do a variety of things, but there's one thing that you do really well. Well, to submit to God's providence, you ought to prioritize the thing that you do really well, which means saying no to those things which would get in the way of doing that thing. To be submissive to God's providence, you need to prioritize the employment of the particular skill set that God has given to you. And that too can place limitations on what you're able to commit to beyond that. Or how about this? The reality that you are finite, that you are a finite creature, that you have limitations with respect to time and energy, limitations that are absolutely going to providentially limit what you're able to do in the context of ministry, limitations that are God-given, that are providentially given. You've got to let those limitations be. And when you come up against your weakness and you long to do more than you can do, but you can't because you have limitations, that's a moment to worship God. He has no limitations. He is all powerful, but you have limitations. And so you're going to have to order your life and ministry in light of those limitations. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a long distance run. And so your commitment and involvement in ministry needs to be sustainable over the long haul. It needs to be doable over the long haul. Because if it's not, it will inevitably impact the quality of your service or worse. And so you've got to be submissive to both the word of God and the providence of God. Think about it. Paul wanted to be in Rome, dying to get to Rome, wanted to minister to the saints in Rome, but he had priorities that kept him from getting there. And he prayed that God would make a way for him to get to Rome, but God didn't, because God had a different assignment for him. And in the providence of God, that resulted in the writing of this epistle. Amen? And so we have to, if we're going to be faithful, we have to be submissive to the will of God. That's the submissiveness of faithful ministry. Now, fourth, the motivation of faithful ministry. The motivation of faithful ministry. And Paul highlights three really interconnected motivations. And the first is spiritual edification. Spiritual edification. Look at verse 11. He says, "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." Paul longed to see them because he longed to impart to them something of spiritual benefit. And yet he's not decided on what that is. And the reason he's not decided on that is because he may have to actually get there to really determine what the need is. And so when Paul here refers to some spiritual gift, he's not referring to spiritual gifts in a technical sense. He's referring to the impartation of something of spiritual profit, something that would be spiritually profitable, that would yield spiritual edification. And the purpose for this is expressed at the end of the verse, that they might be established. The word there, rendered established, means to cause to be inwardly firm or committed. It could be rendered confirmed or strengthened. So Paul's aim and ambition is to strengthen those in Rome by imparting to them something of spiritual profit, something of spiritual benefit, something of edifying value. And what's amazing about that is that Paul didn't see this as a one-way street. He also desired to receive something from them, something of edifying value from them. And so the second motivation, fueling his desire to see them, was mutual encouragement. Mutual encouragement. Look at verse 12. He says, "That is, that I may incur, or that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." And this is where you marvel at Paul's humility. I mean, as an apostle of Christ, and quite possibly the greatest Christian who has ever lived, Paul wanted to receive mutual encouragement from the Romans. He recognizes his dependence on the broader body of Christ, that through our union with Christ, we're so dependently interconnected that each one of us has something to benefit the other, to minister to the other's benefit. And later, Paul actually affirms the ability of the Roman church to provide this edification. He does in Romans 15, 14 when he says this, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another." And no doubt Paul recognized their ability to admonish him. And so Paul was anticipating mutual encouragement, that he would not only minister to those in Rome, but that they would minister to him. And in addition to that, Paul also wanted to reap some spiritual fruit among them, which leads us to the third motivation, fruitful effect. Fruitful effect. Look at verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, this obtaining of fruit could refer to salvation or sanctification. It could be that Paul desired to preach the gospel in Rome in order to win new converts, or it could refer to Paul's desire to minister to those in Rome for their edification, their sanctification. Either way, Paul desires, as some translations put it, to reap a harvest in Rome, to be fruitful among them. And so just think about that for a moment. Paul desires to go to a particular location for the express purpose of reaping a harvest in that region. He wants to go to Rome and obtain fruit among the Romans. He's motivated by the prospect of reaping a harvest of spiritual fruit among a particular people. You might even think that's presumptuous, or maybe it comes off as arrogance. But no, that's the goal of all ministry. This was Paul's aim and ambition. He was laboring for the salvation and sanctification of God's people, to secure the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles to the honor and glory of Christ. It's what we saw earlier in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, when he says, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And then he says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And so consider that in the context of ministry, the motivation, the goal of all ministry is the salvation and sanctification of God's people, either directly or indirectly. It's either directly, in that your ministry is a ministry of the word, or it's indirectly, in that your ministry is a ministry that serves the word. You can look at all of the ministries at Grace Life Church, from nursery all the way to the preaching of God's word, and everything is working for the salvation and sanctification of God's people. Every ministry, either directly or indirectly, is working toward that goal. And you ought to have it as your ambition to be fruitful in your fellowship, within the context of your Bible studies, wherever it is. You ought to have it as your ambition to obtain some spiritual fruit among God's people. That's the motivation of faithful ministry. Now, fifth and finally, the duty of faithful ministry. The duty of faithful ministry. Look at verse 14. Paul says, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. With that statement, Paul is declaring that he is under obligation to all the Gentiles. He has been given an assignment, and so long as God gives him life and breath, he has a responsibility, an obligation to minister the word of God to the Gentile world, whether Greek or not, whether wise or not. This was Paul's obligation as the apostle to the Gentiles. Elsewhere, he says this, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. Paul was under obligation to be a herald of the gospel, to preach the gospel, and to take that gospel to the Gentile world. And for Paul, this wasn't an onerous obligation. It was a dutiful delight. So in verse 15, he says, "For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Paul was eager to put his feet on Roman soil and herald the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to the church there in Rome and beyond. He wanted to reach people for the gospel of Christ in that region. And since he couldn't get there, he did the next best thing. He proclaimed the gospel to them in the writing of this epistle, producing for us this wonderfully inspired letter to the Romans. And so what comes out of this principle here is that there's a duty to faithful ministry. And we all have a duty. Every single one of us that's in the body of Christ has a duty. In fact, Paul is going to go on to outline this duty in chapter 12. He does so in verses 3 and following when he says this: "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." He says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. Or he who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." And then he goes on to outline a number of one another's that describe our obligation to each other in the body of Christ. And so we have a duty in the context of faithful ministry to participate in the building up of the body of Christ. Now, that can take place in the context of a formal ministry assignment, and it can also take place more organically in the context of hospitality and fellowship. But in either case, there should be a commitment to the building up of the body of Christ, and that's a duty that's given to us by God. And though it is a duty, it is also a rich and wonderful delight. And so these are the marks of faithful ministry. This is what faithful ministry looks like. And so as you seek to imitate the Apostle Paul in the context of faithful ministry, model his gratitude. Give thanks for God's work in and among us, and not just here, but around the world. And devote yourselves to prayer. And pray like Paul prays. Pray for the spiritual vitality, the health and well-being, the strengthening of our church. And be submissive to God's will, both his word and his providence. And embrace your limitations in terms of what you're able to do in the context of ministry. And then pursue the salvation and sanctification of God's people. Work toward the building up of the body of Christ and fulfill your delightful duty to the Lord Jesus Christ, serving him with all your heart, modeling the disposition of Paul where he served God with his entire being. And as you do that, you will follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul and will imitate an example that is worthy of imitation. And I'll just leave you with that. As you read the word of God, and as you see Paul's life, pay careful attention. He is modeling for us what it is to follow Christ, what it is to walk, what it is to be faithful. And when you think about the church, the universal church in all the world, what if every single believer had a life modeled after the Apostle Paul? How effective would the church be in the world? And just think about Grace Life Church. What if all of our lives were modeled after the Apostle Paul and we were serious about imitating his example? Think of how fruitful we would be as a church. And without question, his example is worthy of imitation. In fact, it was Paul who said this: "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Christ." And it's quite possible that no one in all of human history has ever exemplified that more than the Apostle Paul, which is why he could say, as we reminded ourselves earlier, Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are so grateful to be able to go through your word in this way. We acknowledge that there's a real sense in which we might never have studied this portion of scripture apart from the fact that it's the very next text in this epistle. And yet there's so much here to help us, to convict us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, that we would walk in faithful and fruitful ministry. And so, Father, take something of what's been declared here today and press it home to our hearts, that we might make progress in our imitation of the life of Paul, even as we see him imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this time. Bless the preaching of your word, we pray. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.